Faith, one of the most common words used by believers. The word faith. Wish I had more faith. All you need is faith. She was a woman of great faith. I'm trying to live by faith. We even refer to someone who's walked away from the Christian worldview as someone who has walked away from the faith or left the faith. In Habakkuk, God clarifies that in turbulent times, the just shall live by faith. And Paul echoes the same quote in Romans 1, verse 17, when speaking about the salvation of the gospel of Christ for all who believe. You know, here's something interesting. Since the Bible talks so much about faith, and it's impossible to please God without faith, I was wondering how many times faith is actually translated in the Bible. And I figured I'd start with the Old Testament. I want to start with one of the earliest translations we have, the King James. How many times do you think the word faith is translated, or the Hebrew word emunah is translated in the King James as the word faith? How many times in the Old Testament? My guess, I was thinking, that's a pretty big book. Gotta be 500 times. Gotta be. How many times do you think? Who thinks more than 500? Put your hand up. Who thinks less than 500? Who thinks less than 200? You already know the answer, so you're cheating. Two times. Only two times in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? 250 times. And 100 of it is in the Gospel of John alone. That's crazy. The word faith can easily fall off our lips. We say it all the time. But what does the word mean? What does it really mean? In the past, when I was here before, we discussed what the opposite of faith was, remember? And it's not doubt, like everybody thinks. It's not doubt. It's sight. If you can see it, you don't need faith, right? And Paul confirms it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. It seems easier to determine what faith is not rather than what faith is. And at this point, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our gathering this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, you said, call no man father, for you have but one father in heaven. Call no man teacher, for you have one teacher, and that is the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, you are welcome here today. And I ask you to open the minds and hearts of everyone here, including myself, Lord, that we all learn from your word. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Hebrews 11:1 gives us a great definition of faith. For the believer, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. However, this definition doesn't really go into much depth, does it? So let's look at another example of faith from the New Testament. Matthew 8:5. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Matthew 8:5. And it's the faith of the centurion. I'll wait for a little bit. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. I think this is the NIV. You guys have NIV here, right? That's right. Okay. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, the faith of the centurion. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, well, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, no, Lord, I don't deserve to have you to come under my roof, but you know, just say the word. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly, I tell you, not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very moment. It's essential to note that the story in Matthew seems to take place right after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus describes, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's describing what the kingdom is like. And after Matthew chapter 8, he demonstrates what the kingdom is like through his works. The comment Jesus makes about the demonstration of faith for the centurion is a unique one. He says he's never seen such great faith in all of Israel. That probably ticked a lot of people off, wouldn't you say? But that's quite a compliment. Before we get into that meaning, let's learn a little bit more about a Roman centurion. The World History Encyclopedia defines a Roman centurion in this way. The centurion was an officer in the Roman army whose experience and valor were a crucial factor in maintaining order on the battlefield and ensuring Rome's military success spanned over centuries. A centurion commanded a unit of around 100 legionaries, but he was also responsible for assigning duties, dishing out punishments, and performing various administrative tasks. A centurion was responsible for a great many other duties, which ranged from distributing camp passwords to escorting prisoners. Centurions could also rise to higher administrative positions within the empire, but the name centurion would forever be associated with the grizzled veteran who was emblazoned with decorations led by the courageous example he gave on the battlefield. In other words, this officer was highly respected and regarded by Caesar as trustworthy in carrying out orders and able to command respect and trust from his men on the battlefield and beyond. It was said that when a centurion gave an order, it was as if Caesar himself had given that order. It was to be followed with the exact same authenticity and urgency. Think this centurion knew a lot about faith? How it works? I don't think so. But I think he knew a lot about authority and how that worked. He knew that when he gave an order, his men would carry it out as if Caesar had given it himself. They would not dare disobey. He knew well what it was like to be under authority and have authority over others. He knew that authority used properly is not only what brought about success on the battlefield, but was also the foundation of law and order in everyday life. Authority was and is essential for governing people. And being the man he would have easily recognized that Jesus was also a man of authority, great authority. Maybe he'd witnessed one of his healings. Maybe he'd been present at the Sermon on the Mount and listened to the teaching. You know, in the last part of Matthew 7, it says the crowd recognized Jesus as one who spoke with authority. Doesn't matter how he knew. He just knew. And he knew Jesus to be more than a religious teacher. He knew that when Jesus spoke, it was as if God had spoken himself. Did the centurion put it all together, who Christ was? No. Did he know he was God incarnate? No. Did he need to have perfect theology to trust Jesus and believe he would do what he said? No. He trusted him simply because he understood authority. Then Jesus goes on to say that many will come in the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom and other translations say the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. What does that mean? Who was Jesus speaking to? His audience was Jewish. The places of the feasts for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were reserved for the Jewish people. But they were not going to recognize him as Messiah. Their seats at the table would be filled with those who would accept Christ as the Messiah. And why? because the Jews would not submit to the authority of God through Christ. Many still don't. You see, faith is always tied to authority and linked to identity. As much of a mystery as faith can be, and it is a mystery. But one thing we can see, it's always tied to authority and linked to identity. There's a story in the Bible of Naaman, and he's a leper in the Old Testament, and he wants to be healed, and he comes to Israel, and he's looking for this man of God, Elisha, that is supposed to be able to heal him. And when he gets there, Elisha doesn't even go see him. He sits in his house and tells his servant, go out and talk to him. Just tell him to dip himself in the Jordan 7 times. Well, this guy's furious. He's ticked. He came all the way. He's a man of valor. I mean, who's this Elisha guy, right? And he's mad. And he goes, forget this. And he's on his way home. And his servant says, sir, what listen, if the king had told you to do it, would you have done it? Yeah. So why don't you do it? What do you got to lose? Who does it? Coming out of the river on the 7th time. That's when he realizes that Elisha is a true man of God. And there is only one God, the God of the Hebrews. But he almost missed the miracle. He almost missed the miracle. Right? Because he wouldn't submit his authority. He wouldn't submit his will under the authority of Elisha. He almost missed it. In the story that Aaron read, story of the widow and the corrupt judge, the woman continues to hound the judge because she knows she has no authority in the matter. She knows that nothing is going to happen if the judge doesn't rule in her favor, so she petitions him day and night. You know, for a parable you would think is about justice, it's really about endurance under submission. Jesus finishes the story by asking a question that seems totally out of context with the parable. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?
In other words, when he returns,
when he returns, people will they be submitting themselves to God, trusting him and his authority over all things? Or will they have abandoned the faith and put their trust in what they can see with their eyes and understand with their mind, looking for worldly solutions? Isn't that today? Isn't that today? Prayer. What's prayer? What's prayer? But for the most part, what? It's been removed from society. At one time, it was an automatic in times of trouble. Now it's a last go-to. Well, we figured everything out. What else we got to lose? We might as well pray. That's backwards, right? That's backwards. Trudeau, unsuccessfully, thank the Lord, tried to ban it from Remembrance Day ceremony. He tried to ban prayer. My goodness, if the soldiers in the grave had known that, they'd be turning. They died for exactly the opposite of what he was trying to do. But you know what? There's 2 types of faith. There's blind faith and reasonable faith. Blind faith is when there is no evidence whatsoever that what you believe is true. This is what the world thinks about us, right? They think we're crazy, that there's no evidence for God, so therefore we're delusional. Well, they're wrong. There is a great deal of evidence for God, a great deal of evidence for the historicity of Christ's life and death and resurrection and the validity of the Bible. There's tons of it. And there's many apologists that have devoted their lives to that research and provide reasonable answers to that kind of skepticism. Our faith is reasonable. On the other hand, some Christians hold to the belief that God has given us authority over all things, and that if we have enough faith and do not doubt, then all will be done according to what we believe. If you're one of those people, I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but I'm going to tell you, this type of teaching has hurt more people than helped them. I've known people going through trials and sickness and was told by well-meaning, loving Christian folk that God did not heal them because they didn't have enough faith. That does nothing to increase anyone's trust in the Lord. In fact, it causes so much guilt, it makes people think God is punishing them because they don't have enough faith. You know, I prayed for healing for people, and they've been healed. And I prayed for healing for people, and they haven't been. In fact, some got worse, some died. Why does God choose to heal some and not others? Ready for the answer? I don't know. That's where it's a mystery. It's a mystery. That's the mystery of faith. But there are quite a few incidents in the Bible where the miracle happened even though somebody doubted. Remember Jesus feeding the 5,000? I want you to put yourself in that position. I want you to put yourself in this position. There's 5,000 people there, hungry. You know what it's like when people get hungry? They get irritable. I do. And so the disciple says to Jesus, you know, where am I going to feed these people? And he says, you do it. Okay, really? Right. Yeah, how much bread do we have? How much fish? And he gets it and he makes a few crumbles in a plate and says, okay, go give it to them. Imagine you being that guy, walking with a plate with crumbs to 5,000 people. I'd be going, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead. Wouldn't you? You'd be going, oh, this is crazy. And then all of a sudden you see people start going and eating and it doesn't give out. And you know what a lot of people have missed? It talks about the loaves at the end, that there were loaves left over. Well, if it was crumbs, how did they become loaves? No one's ever thought, I've never thought of that. But all of a sudden there's full loaves at the end. It's crazy. And it was delivered by a person who doubted. But why? Didn't matter. Because he placed his will under the authority of God. That's what matters. One of the healthiest views of faith lies in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When faced with the punishment of burning alive in the fiery furnace over bowing down to a statue of gold, Nebuchadnezzar raises a statue and says, you three, you're not bowing down. I see it. You better bow down or you're going in the fiery furnace. And they say, no can do, Nebi. Ain't doing it. Nope. Because the Lord, get this, the Lord will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we ain't bowing down to that gold-covered tin can. There's no way. Because they knew that God's authority was more than Nebuchadnezzar. But not only that, they knew that God's authority was more than the physics of the fire. That he could even protect them from there. But they also knew, if he doesn't heal them, he's got good reason. And that's none of their business. That's a healthy view of faith. That's a healthy view. What about when Israel was told to cross the Jordan to take over the land of Canaan, and they refused because there was giants in the land? They doubted they could do it because they took their focus off God and looked at the giants. A little while later, they realized their mistake, and they decided to go even though the Lord was not with them. Okay, now, is that not a great display of faith? We're going even though God's not with us. Isn't that a great display of faith? By our definition, is that not a great display of faith? That's a lot of faith. Whether God's with you or not, we got a lot of faith. Don't matter. We know how the story ended. It don't matter. They didn't realize they made the same mistake twice. Both times, although doubt was present, it was not the reason they failed. It was because they would not submit their authority under God's word, but took matters in their own hands. They did it twice, and they paid the consequences. So what should we say is a good definition of the word faith? Although, again, it's a mystery. It's part of mystery. I would say it is also a submission of the will under the authority of another person or thing. And who that person is or what that thing is tells you if it's blind faith or reasonable faith. Like in the beginning, our first couple, Adam and Eve, traded what they knew in their heart to what they saw with their eyes. They undermined God's authority for what they thought was their own authority, but really they'd placed their will under the authority of the devil. We know the rest of the story. They did the exact opposite as the centurion in Matthew. The centurion traded what he saw with his eyes for what he knew in his heart, that God's word has the final authority. Again, faith in the end is truly a mystery. There's a lot we're not going to understand. But if we long to please God by walking by faith and not by sight, our first step is to submit our will under the authority of his word. And what makes that reasonable? The answer is simply because of who God is. Faith is tied to authority, which is linked to identity. And you know what? It's the same with hope. Hope is the fuel for faith. If faith was a plane, hope is the fuel. Plane ain't getting off the ground without hope. No hope, no faith, no faith, no hope. So hope is a fuel for faith, which is always connected to authority and linked to identity. The identity and authority with which we choose to connect our hope tells us whether our hope is realistic, false hope, or just having a pretty good attitude. You know the word in the New Testament uses, the Greek word for hope is elpiste. And you know what it means? It's incredible. It means to anticipate, usually with pleasure. Why would I anticipate something with pleasure unless I knew 100% sure it was going to happen? Right? If I were on trial and a guilty verdict was going to send me to the gallows, I would not be anticipating with pleasure. I'd be anticipating with soiled pants, not pleasure. But the hope the Bible talks about concerning our salvation is a hope of assurance. Why should we be so confident in that hope? Because of the authority and identity in whom we place that hope. The Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Paul says in Romans 8:24, "For in this hope we were saved." You got your Bibles? Let's see, Isaiah 53. Let's try this page. 515. Tell me if I'm right. Isaiah 53. 515. It's got to be around there. What do you know? I cheated and looked at it before the service. Let me read this. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. I'm going to stop there. Notice something weird about this? What's weird about this? This is 700 years before Christ. This is past tense. What the heck's going on? What's going on? This is past tense. 700 years before Jesus. It's like me saying, I took my wife to the movies tomorrow. Like, what the heck? Right? So there is, maybe God gave him a vision. But there's a style of writing called perfect aspect. And what that means is the author is so sure it's going to happen that he writes it in past tense. It'd be like Mike, you saying to me, hey, can you meet me tomorrow at 3 o'clock and we'll go to Tim Hortons? I go, done. Well, I can't be done, but I'm so sure I'm going to do it that it's in past tense. But I think there's more. Because if you keep reading, after chapter 10, it goes into future tense. But Isaiah 53:5, this is a secret. What does that say? By his stripes, we are healed. Present tense. Isn't that weird? Past, present, future, all in one chapter. When I asked my Hebrew instructor about this, she said, she was not allowed to read Isaiah 53 without the rabbi being present. Okay? But when I asked her about this, she said, I don't know, but whenever that is in the Bible, it's explosive. It has deeper meaning than we can understand. That's exactly what she said. You know what I think it is? I think it's a glimpse into eternal time. That's what I think it is. Because you're looking at, you know, I mean, if you go to Revelation, what is it? I think 13:8, it talks about the Lamb being slain before the foundations of the world. You see, Jesus is an eternal being. He's God. One sacrifice is eternal. People ask, well, how did people get saved in the Old Testament? Jesus. Because his sacrifice on the cross went through time past and time future. It's eternal time. By his stripes, we are healed. In God's mind, we're already there. But we're stuck in these bodies, right? In linear time. But that's why we're promised glorious bodies. And, you know, we've been saved, but it's not 100% complete because the atonement isn't complete yet. We're still in linear time. But in eternity, it's already done. 700 years before the birth of Christ. Therefore, our eternal welfare is always in a present state of wholeness as long as we endure, because by his stripes we are healed. Our hope is one of assurance, but not yet 100% fulfilled, as we're still in linear time. That's why we're promised new glorious bodies, eternal bodies, when the atonement is complete. In the end, all who trust him gets healed. That's faith. That's hope. My question then, if God has given us such assurance of hope through his word, why is it we often find ourselves in circumstances of doubt and feeling hopeless? Even though the Bible says he'll never forsake us, nothing can separate us, nothing from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Why is it we find ourselves in feelings of hopelessness? We have an adversary. It's time that this subject was preached to the churches. We have an adversary. An adversary that hates us. He hates us for the simple reason that God loves us, and he hates God. He has no power over us. The only course of action is to play with our minds and try to deceive us into doubting God's word and hiding our identity in Christ, as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's exactly what everybody's trying to do today, you know, is to hide your identity. Bring it in evolution, all this gender confusion, all this garbage. It's to hide your identity so you don't know who you are. That's exactly what it is. And we've got to come against that. He did the same thing with Adam and Eve in the garden. His plans are old, but it still works, so he's using it, right? That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to what? Put on the armor of God, especially the helmet of salvation, because it protects our mind and our thoughts, guards our thoughts. And part of that is reading God's word and gathering together in worship. That's important. You know the shield of faith that Paul symbolizes in that is a Roman shield? What's special about a Roman shield? They're curved. Why are they curved? Because they fit nicely with another shield, and fit nicely with another shield, and nicely with another shield. You see, our faith was meant to lock in together. That's where the shields work, right? Not to be standing on the battlefield with one shield. Our faith is meant to link together. Roman army, when they took those positions, they were almost impervious. You know? That's the picture of the church. That's the picture of the church. We've always, you know, we look at back and when Jesus is standing at the slopes of Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi, and he says, upon this rock I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, I've always thought, well, what that means is we're standing there as a church, and as the gates of hell are coming at us, we're going, okay, come on, gates are not offensive weapons. You don't walk down an alley and someone says, give me your wallet or hit you with this gate. They're there to keep something out or something in. The church is on the offensive. Jesus is saying, we're kicking the gates in. They will not be able to stand us. We got to get that in our head. One of the ways the devil tries to get us into doubting is to subvert our worship of the eternal God, the finite things of this world. So we take our eyes off him and look at everything in this world. In Romans, it says they worship created things instead of the Creator. Taking their eyes off Jesus and focusing them on ourselves. That is exactly today. The iPhone, the iPad, I this, I that. And, you know, it's everything's about I, me, my. That's a plan. You got to open our eyes to that. That's a plan. To get you to get your eyes off him and put it on yourself. How many self-help books and well-meaning friends have told you in a difficult situation to follow your heart? Just follow your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who even knows how bad it is? Jesus will never tell you to follow your heart. He says, follow me. The minute I follow my heart, I'm walking off the track. What hope do we have in the things of this world that are here today and gone tomorrow? Whatever hope that is, it's temporary. You know, when we read, it's Christmas, when we read about the Christmas story in the Bible, and even that video, you look and it's a nice video and stuff, but it's hard to get out of our minds all the artist depictions of that story. You got a cute little baby asleep in a manger, surrounded by shepherds and wise men, even though they weren't there for another couple of years, you know, and they're all standing around, and Mary and Joseph are kneeling, even though she just gave birth, and you got these angels in the sky singing and glory to God, and you know, peace on earth for men. That's a nice picture, but it doesn't bring a lot of hope. The true picture of Christmas, you know what the true picture of Christmas is? Is an act of war. It's an act of war. An extraterrestrial insurrection and rescue mission by God's angel armies to escort the King of Kings, who will free the human captives, destroy the works of the devil, and establish the heavenly kingdom upon the earth. It was God fulfilling his promise of salvation. It's an act of war. That brings hope. That brings hope. It gives me great confidence and reassurance to know that God's in overall control. He's not a micromanager. If you start thinking he's a micromanager, he's not. But he's in overall control. And I'll tell you something. I don't care what the darkness is planning. I don't care what they're going to do. I don't care what these globalists are going to do. All this stuff that's coming. I don't care. You know what they're going to do? In the end, they're going to pave the way for Christ to come. That's what's going to happen. And we have the choice be part of that. We have the choice to help usher in Christ. We were born at this time, not by accident. Not by accident. We were born at this time to get people ready because it's coming. It's coming. If I could muster up all the faith in the world and all the hope I want that I will one day be able to stand before God on my own merit, it would be unreasonable faith and false hope, simply because it would be tied to my authority based on my identity without Christ. I'm a bad guy. And I don't even think that word goes deep enough for me, bad. Without Christ, I'm a bad guy. But his word has given us the assurance that we will one day stand in front of God on Christ's merit through his authority based on his identity That is reasonable faith. That is assured, solid hope. And like the Roman centurion, we can take that to the bank. Because that's his word, not any man's. And his word is enough. That's a Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. Oh, as soon as I stick that word after thank you, I limit what we need to be thankful for. We thank you for everything, everything. This Christmas, Lord, let us know, let us envision that, Father, that you came into this earth, Lord, to rescue us. It was a rescue mission. And Lord, you have asked us to do the same. Asked us to open the hearts and minds of people so that they can be rescued too. I don't know how that looks. In everybody's life, that's going to be different. But we ask you to lead us, Lord Jesus. We want to follow you. Help us to follow you and be bold and give us wisdom and everything that we need to make that happen. I pray for everyone here a very special blessing this week. In the name of Christ, amen.